Well, it's good to be back with you this morning to look into the Word of God together. And I know that for the last couple of weeks you've been in the New Testament. I think Brother Art went back to Colossians, and eventually he's going to get through that book, right? And Brother Jim went through, I think, in the Gospel of Luke last Sunday. But for this morning, we're going to head back to the Old Testament, where we've been, and really pick up right where we left off in Esther chapter 8. So hopefully you brought your Bibles with you today, and we're going to head back to Esther chapter 8. And our primary text for this morning will be the first two verses of Esther chapter 8. And once you get there, you'll notice that Esther 8 begins with three words: on that day. Now, before we go any further, I want us to review, since it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Esther, and to remember together all that happened on that day. What day is the writer of Esther talking about? Well, go back to chapter 6, because that day that is mentioned in chapter 8 started all the way back in chapter 6. When late that previous night, or really more likely very early in the morning, because, you know, when you lose sleep, it's usually not at 12 o'clock. It's usually more like 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. And so on that previous night, that early morning, on that day, look at verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and we know all what happened then. What happened? Well, they started reading. Probably tried to get the king back to sleep, and they read something that took place years earlier when Mordecai, that Jew, that faithful Jew there serving at the king's gate, actually was a witness to a conspiracy to kill the king. And so he told on him, and he was never rewarded for the security that was given to the king. So, that day that we considered there in chapter 8, verse 1, it all begins with a king's sleepless night, and then there's a lot that transpires on that day. Keeping there in chapter 6, it was the same day when Haman first came to the king. Remember? Look at verse 4, chapter 6. Why did Haman come? To speak unto the king to hang Mordecai. And remember, the king already is remembering what Mordecai had done for him. But now Haman comes to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he prepared for him. But then it was also the day when the king, after being reminded of the loyal actions of Mordecai, what did he do? Before Haman even had a chance to get his word into the king commanded Haman to honor Mordecai with royal honors, leading him through all the streets of Shushan, declaring there in chapter 6, verse 9, "This shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And imagine the humiliation that Haman must have felt in doing this to his mortal enemy, Mordecai, who would not bow himself down to him. It was also that day when Esther had prepared a second banquet for the king and Haman so that she could finally give and share her great burden. We find that burden back in chapter 7. Jumping down a few verses, look at verse 3. There, at that second banquet, she finally has the opportunity to say, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." You see, the king knew that there was something up when Esther came to him that first time. And that first banquet, he asked her, "What is your request? What is your petition? I will give it to you up to the half of the kingdom." And she said, "I'd rather you come to that second banquet on that day, the next day." And finally, she was able to bear her burden to her husband, the king. But then later on in chapter 7, we see that it is also the day when Haman was justly convicted and condemned for his crimes against the queen and the king and the kingdom itself. And what happened? The end of chapter 7, they finally hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's wrath was pacified. Now jumping down to chapter 8, verse 1, all of that happened on that day. On that day. That one single day. Now there's a lot that can happen in a day. Now, sometimes our days are pretty mundane, right? Doesn't seem like there's a whole lot going on in our day. But then there are some days, some 24-hour periods of time where there's just a whole lot packed into those days. This was one of those days. But even though all of these things took place in the space of that relatively short 24-hour span of time, we notice that the queen's petition and the queen's request has still not yet been fully granted by the king. What was her burden? Haman wants to destroy not just me, not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews. And in this entire day, the king has yet to address her petition and her request. Why? Well, it seems to me that the king is still more focused on himself than on the queen and on her people and on her petition and request. How do we know? Well, when Haman was executed, what was the main reason? Well, it says again in verse 10 that the king's wrath was pacified. The reason why he had Haman killed, it was to pacify his own anger, his own wrath. Yes, he was trying to move in on his queen, or so he thought, but ultimately it was about his wrath. But now it seems there was something else that the king needed to pacify. Not just his anger, not just his wrath, but even, and I believe especially, his own guilt. His own guilt. You see, if the king was honest with himself, he too was complicit and responsible for the danger posed to the queen and her people. Think about it with me. After all, who is the one who had elevated Haman to have that position of authority? A proud man, an ambitious man, and even a wicked man. Who is responsible for that? The king. Who is the one who granted Haman permission to enact a decree to destroy and annihilate a group of people in his kingdom without even investigating his claims? Who was it? The king. And who was it that left Haman alone with his queen in the banquet room when he was trying to deal with his rage? It was King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus was guilty. Was guilty of many of these things. And so, I believe when you come to chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, likely to pacify his own guilt and his own complicitness in the affairs of what was going on with his queen, on that day, we continue, did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther, the queen. Now in Persia in those days, it was not unheard of for women to possess personal property. They did have certain rights, contrary to many of the other places in that area. But he takes the house and the estate of Haman, who has already been killed and now off the scene, and he gives it to Esther, the queen. Now, why would he do that? Probably to assuage a little of his own guilt. But then it continues there in verse 1. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. Finally. And then in verse 2. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And then Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. What great gifts this king gives to his queen and even to Mordecai. Yet, once again, we can't forget that he still leaves Esther's petition and her request undone. Because even though he gives these gifts, these great gifts to them, her life and even the lives of her people were still in danger. How do we know this? Because Esther has to come again before the king. Look at verse 3 again. Esther spake again before the king, fell down at his feet, besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. So even with these lavish gifts that he's giving to Esther and giving to Mordecai, he still does not meet the great petition and request that Esther had. And that's why I think he's just trying to focus on himself. He's trying to pacify his own wrath and pacify his own guilt. And so he wants to appease his wife instead of granting her requests. But what we find even further is that in the providence of God, which is really the theme of the book of Esther, the providence of God, even though he's not mentioned in this entire book, even though prayer is not mentioned in this entire book, we see the fingerprints of God all throughout this book. And in the providence of God, we see that so much more is given to Esther and Mordecai than Esther even had requested. She simply requested her life and the life of her people. And now in God's providence, God is arranging it so that they have so much more power in order to rescue her people from Haman's plot. And in these verses, there are four transactions that we read made by the king that God himself will use to reverse the plot that Haman made against the Jews. And I think one of the lessons that we see in these two verses is that the Lord's ways are much higher than our ways, and his thoughts are much greater than our thoughts. You see, we may desire certain things, and yet God in his providence does not answer those requests. In fact, he gives us greater things. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And that's why sometimes our requests are so meager, and yet his grace is so lavish. So let's look at these four transactions and gifts that the king offers. The first transaction and gift made by the king was a special right. A special right given to the queen, which we find there in verse 1, which again says, on that day, that long day where all these events took place, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give, that's the transaction, and what did he give? The house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther, the queen. Now, one of the interesting things about ancient Persia is that whenever a man was condemned to death, and of course that's what took place in Haman's life, the property of that man became the personal property of the king. It didn't belong to his wife. It didn't go to his heirs or his 10 sons. The house of Haman, upon Haman's execution, went directly to the crown. And so, the king now had the ability to transfer that wealth to whoever he wanted. And the king grants everything to Esther. The king grants Esther the right to have everything that belonged to Haman. Haman's house, it's described as. Now, if you imagine Haman, we've learned a lot about this man over the course of these 7 chapters. But the house of Haman would have been very substantial. He was a very wealthy man. Remember when Haman first went to the king and asked if he could have permission to have this edict to destroy the Jews? Of course, he didn't tell the king it was the Jews. Haman offered the king a great sum, even 10,000 talents of silver, just to get his permission to destroy the Jews. That was a vast sum in those days. And so the house of Haman would have included all of that money. It would have included all of his houses, all of his land. It would have even included all of his servants. And Haman's wife and sons were left with nothing. Nothing. Now, why would the king do this? Why would the king transfer everything that belonged to Haman into the power and the possession of his own queen? Well, first to pacify his guilt. But I also believe it's because he saw something in his queen through all of this. For 5 years now they had been married. For 5 years we know that the king and the queen probably met just only on a handful of occasions. But after having those 2 banquets and having heard her plea and the plight of her people, he saw in her great courage, great loyalty, even great benevolence, and perhaps even great faith. Faith not in the king, but faith in God, who enabled her to come before the king, knowing that he could take her very life for disobeying the law of Persia. And so after seeing all of that, the king knew that he could entrust all of Haman's estate to her. And in the words of Matthew Henry, what Haman would have done mischief with, Esther would do good with. Remember all that money? 10,000 talents of silver. He wanted to use to kill all the Jews. But now imagine what a good and a godly and a kind and a caring and a compassionate woman, queen like Esther, could use all of those possessions for. I mean, she had a pretty good life there in the palace. There was probably already an allowance provided for her. But now everything from the house of Haman she could use to benefit her people. And even more, to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews' God is the God of the Bible. And ultimately, through the Jewish nation, God was going to provide a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as long as the Jewish nation was around, they would be able to propagate the message of their Messiah, the one that would come to redeem them from sin and from slavery. And so imagine what she could have done with all of Haman's house. So now Esther had the right to use everything from the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, to counteract Haman's plot to destroy her people. And again, God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But there is a second transaction in that verse. And the second transaction and gift made by the king was a special recognition. A special recognition that was given to Mordecai. Again, look at verse 1. The second transaction is that when Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. Now you need to remember that to come before the king in ancient Persia was a great privilege. Didn't just automatically have the right to appear into his presence. Even the queen could not legally enter into his presence unless you were called for by name. Remember, that was the great fear that Esther had. When Mordecai said, hey, you've got to go before your husband. You've got to go before the king and plead for your people. And she said, but if I do this, if I've not been called by name by the king, I could have my life taken from me in an instant. And so she spent some time fasting and surely praying and seeking guidance and direction. But even though most of the people did not have that opportunity, there were some who were given this privilege and had the right to appear before the king at any time. And we learn of some of those back in chapter 1, verse 14, where there were seven princes who, quote, saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. In other words, they could go before the king at any time. They didn't have to wait to be called. They could go and render their advice. And now what does the king grant Mordecai? He gives Mordecai that privilege and that right to appear before him at any time, even without being bidden. Now why would the king do that? Why would the king do that to Mordecai? After all, he had already lavished him with great honor. As he passed through the city of Shushan, saying, this is what will be done to the person that the king delights to honor. Well, the answer is right there in verse 1. The reason why Mordecai came before the king was because Esther had told what he was unto her. You see, finally, after 5 years, really more than 5 years, Esther tells her husband, the king, the special bond and the special relationship that existed between her and Mordecai. And what was that relationship? It was a relationship of father and daughter. A close relationship. And when it says Esther told what he was unto her, I don't think it was just saying, hey, king, this is my adoptive father. I think she poured out everything that he was to her. And the love that he had lavished upon her. You see, Mordecai was more than just one of her kindred. He was more than just another Jew. He was a part of her family. He was her father. And Esther was finally able to show her gratitude to him. You see, the reason why she couldn't share that relationship was because Mordecai said, don't. 5 years before, he said, don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. Don't tell anybody about our relationship. And I'm sure she was bursting at the seams because she loved her father and she cared for her father and she wanted to show her gratitude toward her father. And finally, she had the chance. And so she shared with the king that relationship. She was grateful to Mordecai for his parenting, for his protection for all those years, for his provision. And so now Mordecai has the recognition of that love and that loyalty. What a man. He had love and loyalty not only to her, but to their people, ultimately to the king, but certainly to the Lord himself. And he was recognized for that. But there is a third transaction and gift made by the king, and that is found in verse 2. It was a special reward that is then given to Mordecai. So even more than just recognition, a reward. Verse 2, and the king took his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. Picture the scene when Haman, there at the second banquet before the king and the queen, And of course, he's fallen on the couch where she's eating, where she's sitting. And the king comes in, storms in, sees this and thinks that he's about to accost his wife. And immediately, they cover his head and they're about to take him out to be executed. Now, we don't know exactly when, but there was a ring on Haman's finger. And that ring was a signet ring. It was the royal ring. It was given to Haman earlier on in this book, remember? Where the king says, okay, you want to make a decree to destroy certain people? Here's my ring. And Haman put that ring on his finger, and that showed who was in charge. He had the favor of the king, and now he could do whatever he wanted. Well, at some point, that ring was taken off Haman's finger, placed back on the king's finger. And now Mordecai comes to the presence of the king, and that same ring that was on Haman's hand is now taken off the king's hand and stuck on Mordecai's finger. And now everything that Haman had belonged to Mordecai. You see how the tables have completely turned? Once again, God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. All Queen Esther wanted was her own life and the life of her people, and now God is giving them the kingdom. In that way. You see, the royal signet ring was an important sign and an important symbol in ancient Persia. It was a sign of the king's friendship and favor. And it was a symbol of one's position and power in the empire. So now the friendship and the favor that once belonged to Haman now belongs to who? Mordecai. And the power and position of Haman now belongs to Mordecai. And so once again, the king takes off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. The significance of that act is very clear. Everything that Haman was in the kingdom now, Mordecai would be second in command. A Jew in captivity, is God not giving them more than even Esther's heart desired? This now was given the king's implicit trust to even enact and carry out decrees. Now, why would the king do that to Mordecai the Jew? Why? I believe because he found in Mordecai a character that was the complete opposite of Haman. Now, I don't know if the king really knew Haman that well, but I'm sure that everything was starting to come out. After all, Haman was a very proud man, wasn't he? He's a very proud man. Remember when he went home after that first banquet and he said to his wife and his friends, "Look at all that I have. Look at all of my possessions and all of my wealth. In fact, I am the only other person in this banquet along with the king and the queen." And then, of course, he said, "But none of that matters anything as long as Mordecai, that Jew, does not bow down to me." He's a very proud man. Whereas Mordecai was a very humble man. How do we know Mordecai was humble? He demonstrated his humility in all of those faithful years at the king's gate to serve. He probably had opportunities to do other things, but he wanted to serve at the king's gate so he could be closer to Esther, his daughter. He could hear about things going on in her life. He could render counsel through certain aides. He was a humble man. Haman was an ambitious man, always wanting more. Remember, the only thing that he didn't have was the kingdom itself. And even that he thought was in his reach. But Mordecai, that humble man, was also a loyal man. How do we know he was loyal? Because he demonstrated that loyalty to the king by sparing the king's life. And of course, even in the words of Esther, we know that Haman was a wicked man. He was a wicked man, but Mordecai was a righteous man. How do we know this? Because of the clear evidence of his faith in the God of his fathers. Remember, he even told Esther, "Who knows? If you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and if there's no deliverance through you, there will come deliverance for the Jews in some other place." He had confidence in the promises of God to deliver his people according to his word. And that faith alone would be counted as righteousness, just like it was counted as righteousness for his father Abraham. And Mordecai was given that great reward. But there is a fourth transaction and gift that was made in these verses. And this time, it's a gift made by the queen to her adoptive father Mordecai. And that's in the last part of verse 2, where it says that then Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So now we find a special responsibility that is given to Mordecai. You see, all of Haman's possessions, all of Haman's estate was given to the queen, and now the queen has a choice. Who is going to oversee all of this? It was probably a huge estate. And she knew she had other responsibilities, being queen. She had other things that she had to do. But who would be a better choice to oversee and manage this new property that she had just been given? Her own father, Mordecai. You see, Mordecai had proven himself to be a faithful steward over all that he had been given. And Esther knew that he would use this responsibility as an opportunity to do even more good for her and for their people, who are, of course, the people of God. All of these transactions were made by the king and, of course, Queen Esther. And God would use all of these gifts to eventually reverse the evil plot of Haman against God's people. And so even if the king granted these gifts in order to pacify his own guilt, which I think is probably the case, ultimately it was all done according to the pleasure and providence of God. You see, God moved the king to grant these gifts. God moved the king to lavish this abundance on Esther and Mordecai and eventually on all of God's people. It was all done according to his pleasure and his providence. But as great as those transactions were, and as great as those gifts were that were made by this impetuous Persian king, I want us to see that this illustrates even more for us the greater transactions and the greater gifts that are made by the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to all of his people. This is just a taste of what God offers to you and to me, if you're a true child of God. Not just Esther, not just Mordecai, not just the faithful Jews in the Old Testament, but all who are in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You see, the gifts granted by King Ahasuerus were only temporary. But do you realize that the gifts granted by God to his own children are timeless and heavenly? If you had the opportunity to trade places with Esther or Mordecai or even any of the Jews of that time, knowing what you know now and having received the gifts that God has offered to his own children, would you do it? We need to remember that God's gifts are so much greater than man's gifts. And the gifts that he gives through Jesus are greater than any gift that any man can ever provide you. So what does the Lord give to his people? It's interesting to see the parallels between what the king gave to Mordecai and Esther and what God gives to his people, only in a greater measure. You see, the Lord also gives his people a special right. A special right. Not merely to possess the estate and the possessions of a man like Haman. That was what the king gave Esther. Everything that Haman had is now yours. Do you realize if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, he gives you the right to even inherit the world? It's not just the possession of one man or a family or even a nation. You, as a child of God, have the gift of the entire world. How do we know this? Psalm 37, verses 7 through 9. Listen to these words. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass." How often are we tempted to be jealous of the people that are rich in this world? And we think that people out there have it all, and we have nothing. And yet the Lord says, don't fret about it. Instead, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Why? Because the evildoers will be cut off. Isn't that what happened to Haman? "But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to Him. And do you realize that someday this whole earth, the new heavens, the new earth will belong to you to be able to live in, to be able to enjoy, to be able to use in His service? The whole earth will belong to you to use in your eternal service for the Lord. That's a greater gift than any man can offer. But do you realize that God also gives to His children a special recognition? You think about the recognition that Mordecai was given. And even though Esther was not ashamed of her relationship with Mordecai as her father, it took a full 5 years before she could disclose that relationship to the king. But do you realize that the relationship that God offers to His people is something that is immediate? I love what it says in Hebrews 2:11, referring to Christ, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. If you have God as your Father through faith in Jesus Christ, you realize that you have a heavenly brother. Jesus is your heavenly brother. What a great relationship that is. In fact, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call you His brother. Now, there are times where we are ashamed of people in our family. You always heard of that one uncle that you don't want to talk about. You know, that black sheep. If you've ever done the ancestry thing, there's also a website that talks about the black sheep of people's families, where you can look in prison records and all of those things to find out if any of your family were black sheep. You know, the Bible says that we're all black sheep because of our sin. And yet when we come to Christ Jesus, you know what He does? He cleanses us of all sin, and then He makes us into brethren with Christ. And He's not ashamed to call you and me His brethren, which means that you have God the Father as your own Father. You know, there's no greater relationship than that. There's no greater recognition that you can have if you are a child of the King. Can you say that? With true confidence and assurance that you are a child of the King, that Jesus is your brother, that relationship is something that we never need to be ashamed of as well. Oh, I could sing forever of Jesus' love divine, of all His love and tenderness for this poor life of mine. I can imagine when Esther stood before the queen and finally tells everything that Mordecai was to her. He was saying, "This is my father. This is the one who cared for me when my parents perished. He took me up in His arms and He loved me and He cared for me. He nourished me. He protected me. He provided for me. He showed all this love to me. He is the one who wanted me to not share who I was because He was thinking of my best interest. He was always so selfless when it came to me." Do you realize if we have Jesus as our heavenly brother, that we should not be ashamed to call Him that? We can go all through this world and tell people of His love, His tenderness for this poor life of mine. It is a special recognition that God gives to His people. But He also gives a special reward. Remember the reward that the king gave to Mordecai? It was that ring. That ring. Now eventually, that ring would have been taken from Mordecai's hand. I don't think it would have been taken away because of any disloyalty. It's probably taken away when he naturally died, just like we all do. That ring would have eventually been taken from his hand, and eventually that signet ring has disappeared into history itself. You see, all of the rewards that people give other people are eventually going to fade away. Some of the rewards or awards that I've gotten over the years, whether it was at Charles Schwab or Bank One or Main Source, little certificates, little buttons, little pins. I don't know where most of that stuff is anymore. It was special to me for a little short period of time. Maybe I stuck it on my desk, or maybe I put it on my lapel or my tie, or maybe I even hung it up there in my office. Don't know where it's at now, most of that stuff. But listen to what the reward for God's people is like. 1 Peter 1:3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Do you realize that the rewards that you are given simply because you belong to Christ, fade not away. And that is why he also then gives you, just like Mordecai was given, a special responsibility. A special responsibility to be a faith-filled and a faithful steward over all the great gifts that God has given you. Listen to what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:29. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You need to realize that the gifts of a king are temporary and can be easily taken away. But the gifts of God to his people are timeless and without repentance. To all who have come to him through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And the question I really want us to think about today is this. Do these gifts belong to us today? Do these gifts belong to you today? Can you have claim on these gifts that God offers to all of his children? They are infinitely greater than the gifts granted by the king to even Esther and Mordecai. And they can be yours. But they can be yours when they are bought without money and without price. You see, I think one of the reasons why the king gave these gifts to Esther and Mordecai was because he saw something about them. He saw something in them. But do you realize God gives these gifts to his people? Not because of what he sees in us or not because of what we have done for him. Because the fact is we can't do anything to merit that grace and that mercy. Instead, what we do is we faithfully cling to what Christ has already done on the cross for us, his death, burial, resurrection, the whole gospel that we've considered even in Sunday school. And then what he does in his grace, he lavishes these gifts to us. And they're purchased not by me, but they're purchased by the blood of Christ. But once they belong to you, that special right that you have as a child of God to inherit the earth, that special recognition that you are now a child of God and you have Jesus as your elder brother, your heavenly brother. You now have the gift of that reward, not just a ring that will be lost or will fade away, but it's a reward that will never fade away. And then the responsibility, really the opportunity to use all the gifts and the blessings that God has given you in this life to serve him and to live for him. All of these belong to you. And now you have the opportunity to serve the living and true God in faith and in faithfulness. You see, that ultimately is what God was going to do with Esther and with Mordecai. Bring them to the point where they could use all that they have to serve his people and to persevere in the face of those insurmountable odds. The question is, are these gifts yours? Because if they are, they're not temporary, they're timeless. They're not temporal, they're not earthly, they're heavenly. And that's why we now have the opportunity to use them for the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that we see that the gifts that were granted by this impetuous heathen king to Esther and Mordecai really was just a token of the great gifts that you offer to all of your people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we know that what you give is so much greater and is upon an even more sure foundation. Because it's not based on our faith and faithfulness. Rather, it's based on the faithfulness of Christ and what he has done for us. Oh, Father, what tremendous grace that you give to your children. What riches, what bounty. What abundance, what gifts. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's any here who has not received those free gifts, that, Father, today they would see that they are in your hands and they are open to them. And all they have to do is receive them by faith in Christ. So then they have that right to inherit the earth. They have that recognition to be considered a child of God, to have Jesus as their elder brother. They now have those great rewards that are bought without money, without price. It's not of works that we do, but rather the work and the grace, the crowns that are just provided to us because of that relationship. That's grace. But then, Lord, we also now have a new responsibility. We have new opportunities, a new vista, where we can serve the living and true God with all of the blessings that you have given to us so graciously. And so, Father, I pray that we will live as children of the King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.